that the way we do theology matters. Our way of practicing faith actually has real-world consequences. And in Mark 10, as much as anywhere else, we'll see the real-life impact of two contrasting habits of faith. But before we get to Mark 10 this morning, I'd like to begin in the beginning. I had this week the great joy of sharing chapel with our students over here at Tree of Knowledge Preschool. If you've not had opportunity recently to get down on the floor and sing songs and read stories with 3, 4, and 5-year-olds, I definitely recommend it. There's nothing quite as uplifting as being around people who shown the slightest bit of attention and affection, give it back to you tenfold. It is a wonderful experience, and when I read Jesus' words about the kingdom of God belonging to such as these, I understand why exactly. So the preschoolers and I shared chapel this week, and we happened to read the story of creation in the beginning. And as we read, there was one refrain that just sort of kept repeating itself. In fact, it occurs 7 times in the first chapter of Genesis. And that phrase is, God looked and God said, it is good. Like a mantra, preparing our hearts for everything else that is to come in Scripture, the Bible begins by repeating the phrase, it is good. It is good. It is good. And because that phrase occurs so often, I had the preschool students say it aloud with me each time it came up in the story. God said, come, light. And the dark ran away, and God looked, and God said, it is good. God said, come, sky, and the sky appeared. Come, dry land, and up came the small hills, up came the big hills, down ran the water into God's place for it, and God looked, and God said, it is good. Over and over, we repeated those words together, getting louder and louder each time we said them. And all throughout the story, we agreed with God. It is good. Come plants, up grew the apple trees, up grew the corn, up grew the beans, up grew the green grass, and God looked, and God said, it is good. Come sun, come moon, shine in the sky, and God looked, and God said, it is good. In fact, why don't we say that together right now? I'll point at you when it's your turn. God looked on all that God had made, and God said, it is good. Well, needless to say, I've had those T-O-K voices and that splendid line running through my mind all week. How wondrous it is that our creation story begins in such a fashion, when so many origin stories are founded on violence and feuding. How glorious to be reminded that at the heart of God's creation is a deep and vibrant goodness. Which is precisely why it came as such a shock to my system when I sat down this week to read our Old Testament passage from Genesis 2, whose first line says this, God looked, did you notice it when we read it? And God said, it is not good. I confess that as I read those words, I found myself staring at the line in amazement. Surprised both that it was there and that I'd not really noticed that before. I even went back and checked to see if I had missed it in some other place in the creation story. But no, this is the one and only instance of it. In the entire creation story, 7 times we are told, it is good. And yet this once, the tone changes. Just this once, God looks and God says, it is not good. What in all creation could that possibly be about? Is this a response to sin? To Satan? Or to the fall? No. This line comes well before sin, Satan, and the fall. So what then is that line about? Well, you probably remember from reading it this morning, the one time in all creation that God pauses, looks on all that God has made and finds a lack, a lacuna. The one time God is compelled to say it is not good is this. God looks on the human God has made and sees that they are alone. And being alone simply cannot flourish. And that, God declares, is most certainly not good. Now, of course, the human wasn't technically alone. The human had God and an unbroken fellowship, it seems, with birds and trees and mountains and waterfalls, with tulips and zebras and forsythia and aardvarks. Lush, lavish, brimming with life. And yet, it is not good. Flourishing is not possible if the human being is alone without other humans. And so God allows the human to dream, a dream of companionship, of intimacy, of communion, of unity. And from that dream, behold, God brings forth a fellow human. And that previous lack is now filled entirely with the shape of another. And the first human, seeing their companion, cries out with a joy never before heard in all of creation and says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Here is the companion of my dreams." And human community is born and human life flourishes. And God looked and God said, "It is very good." So, what does all of that have to do with Jesus' theology of purpose and his dialogue with those Pharisees? Just this. Several centuries later, after those original creation stories were first written, the Pharisees approach Jesus with a question, a test, Mark tells us, about divorce. Now, I don't know about you, but as soon as I read those lines from the Pharisees, particularly after this week with the kids at TOK, I sighed, literally sighed out loud that this was our passage this week. After the goodness and glory and gratuity of creation, with the voices of those kids still echoing in my ears, "It is good," I found myself troubled by these Pharisees and their question. They ask, "Is it permissible for a man to divorce a woman?" Or, and here's how Matthew records the question, which highlights the intent of what they're after, "Is it permissible for a man to divorce a woman for any reason whatsoever?" You see, the Pharisees built their theology around a theology of precepts, of rules and regulations. You follow them, you get them just right, and that's all that matters. Which is why they're always so angered, of course, when Jesus breaks the rules, as he regularly does. For them, breaking the rules is tantamount to breaking the faith. And today's passage, as much as any, highlights the terrible, no good, very bad consequences of just such a theology of precepts. For centuries, the religious leaders had been arguing over a particular precept, a rule, found in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, where Moses had written that a man may divorce a woman if the woman, and I'm quoting, "displeases him because he finds something objectionable about her." Now, despite the obvious misogyny here, you can almost hear those Pharisees saying, "Look, I don't hate women. I'm just following the will of God here. God's rules, God's regulations, God's precepts." And so they asked, If a woman, say, spoils supper, is that reason enough to divorce? If her behavior is bothersome, is that reason enough? If she is simply not as appealing as someone else, is that reason enough? To use three actual examples from ancient Israelite debates. But Jesus, per usual, is having none of their nonsense and tells them quite plainly, this commandment was written because of the hardness of your heart. Your rules, they're not a sign of your faith. They're actually proof of just the opposite. Whew. But to clarify the consequences of their theology of precepts even further, perhaps a bit of historical context is in order here to really get at what's being said with this Pharisaical question. Given their setting, what the Pharisees were really asking was this: is it permissible in our patriarchal society, where all the power is in the hands of men, where any woman who is set aside by her husband is shamed and shunned, where it is nearly impossible for a divorced woman to remarry or even return to her family, where the only option for most divorced women to feed and clothe and shelter themselves is the absolute worst possible option of all, is it permissible in that context, the Pharisees ask, apparently without a hint of irony, for a man to divorce a woman for any reason whatsoever? And the very fact that they have to ask that question demonstrates the failure of their theology of precepts. How Jesus simply avoids screaming at them in this moment is an honest mystery. But what then is the alternative here? How is it that Jesus fulfills the law when he is clearly not following the rules? Well, he does so by practicing not a theology of precepts, but a theology of, let's call it, purpose. The very purpose we discover in Genesis, which brings us back to where we began, the goodness of creation. The very place, Jesus says in our passage, the Pharisees themselves should have begun. Where we discover that the purpose of human union is nothing less than faithful flourishing. And so, in answer to their question, Jesus declares, no. In this context, with those results for a divorced woman, a man most certainly should not divorce a woman for any reason whatsoever and leave her vulnerable and destitute and alone, because the purpose of their union in the first place is faithful flourishing. And your conception of divorce, he tells them, most certainly does not foster that. But now you wonder, is Jesus simply creating a new rule, rejecting their old rule and creating a new one for himself? A new rule regarding divorce, one that applies everywhere, in all times, in all places? Hardly. That would be to miss the entire point of what he's doing here, which is precisely that precepts must take a back seat to purpose. The passage is not a new rule about divorce. It's about the abandonment of that form of theology altogether, because it's harmful and destructive for real humans around us. Jesus speaks a word to his time and to his place that promotes flourishing within it, in that context, and then teaches us by example how to do the same in our own. So then, how about us? How are we to think about this particular issue? Is divorce ever permissible for us? And the answer, it seems, if we are to follow Jesus' lead, is this: not to seek some precept or rule that applies always and everywhere, because that's not what Jesus did. But to ask whether in this specific instance under consideration, in this specific relationship, among these specific humans, if faithful flourishing is nurtured or hindered, if it's promoted or prevented by their marriage. Our task, along with Jesus, is to ask, will divorce further the possibility of their mutual flourishing, or will it inhibit that possibility? A question for which there is no one answer, but for which in each and every circumstance, there is a purposeful answer, like the one Jesus offers here, that does its best to approximate the purpose of communion from the very beginning. A theology of purpose, Jesus' sort of theology, does not seek precepts, rules, and regulations that apply now and always and everywhere to guide our moral decision-making about divorce or about anything else. It seeks instead the most faithful way we know how to fulfill God's purpose in creation, which is faithful flourishing. And whatever it is, Jesus declares, that happens to promote that faithful flourishing, whatever it is, in every situation that happens to promote that, well, to that, there is only one reply. If it promotes faithful flourishing, it is good, regardless of whether it happens to follow our beloved rules or not. Amen.